know, it's a little abrupt when we don't have a video now, isn't it? The video kind of helps that transition, but I'm so glad to be with you all this morning and to begin this new series. And last week, we concluded the final week of our series called Fulfilled, which was finding Jesus throughout the Old Testament. And we've been tracing various themes that are kind of major pillars of the Old Testament and how Jesus brings the fulfillment and the consummation of each of those themes. And today, we're beginning our short 3-week series that's going to bring us through Easter called Finished, the Life, Death, and Resurrection of Jesus. And so, as you may have surmised, I have been entrusted with the small task of summarizing the life of Jesus today in this sermon. And it goes without saying, but of course I'm going to say it, that there's nothing better to magnify your feelings of inadequacy and general smallness than preparing a 30-minute summary of the life of the most unprecedented and glorious person who will ever exist in the history of the world. And so I first want to acknowledge my limitations and just humbly present to you something that I hope will be a helpful building block in your lifetime of discovering who Jesus is. So before I go any further, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning, Lord, as your people. And Lord, that we are not disconnected in any way from what happened 2,000 years ago, Lord, of Christ coming to earth, of Christ doing his work. And Lord, we just ask this morning that Christ would be magnified among us. And Lord, that you would minimize my weakness and that you'd magnify the glories of Christ. Lord, as John the Baptist said, that I would decrease and that Christ would increase this morning, God. So we just ask that Jesus would be put on display today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There have been many, many rulers and emperors and icons and powerful men and women throughout history. There's too many to count. But I can confidently say that there's not one person who even approaches the magnitude of the impact and legacy of Jesus Christ. Counter to what we hear about the power and prominence that's necessary to change the world, somehow this lowly carpenter, this child who was born who was conceived out of wedlock, who was born in an animal sty, who was a refugee in his youth, who was obscure and unknown, who never left a small corner of the world and had a relatively small ministry in that area, and then eventually died the most shameful and excruciating death that's ever known to mankind. Somehow that man shook the world so fiercely that now literally all of history is shaped around him. We refer to time in relation to, was it before him or was it after him? Despite any message you hear from culture, let me make this really clear. There is no more powerful or influential figure since the beginning of time than Jesus Christ. Every single day, Jesus is talked about, he's sung about, he's debated, he's hated, he's loved, he's rejected, he's accepted, he's embraced, he's surrendered to, people give their lives for him continually. In fact, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that thousands of people are doing something with the person of Jesus Christ, probably more than that, every second of every day. So clearly, a figure like this, there could be thousands of ways then to approach a summary of his life. And if I asked everyone in this room, hey, what was the central theme of Jesus' life? What unified his life? We'd probably come up with a lot of different answers. Some may say, well, I think Jesus came to save us from hell, or maybe save us for himself. Or maybe another would say, Jesus came to correct the injustices of the world. Or maybe Jesus came to reveal the Father. Maybe that was his primary role. Or maybe he came to atone for the sin of the world. We could probably get a lot of different answers. And of course, all of these are incredibly important facets of what Jesus did. They're all pillars in what Jesus did. But I just want to propose to you today that the primary framework that encapsulates Jesus' message, his ministry, and his mission is the kingdom of God. Any other aspect of Jesus' life and ministry ultimately fits into this framework. And as we've been seeing over the past few weeks, we've been tracing how Jesus fulfills these themes of the Old Testament. And God, from the very beginning, has been restoring the kingdom that was in some ways lost in the garden. We see in Genesis 3:16 that God puts a seed of hope And he says, there is going to come one from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and therefore restore what has been lost by this curse that you're now receiving. And so God calls Abraham and he says, Abraham, through you, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. And so God's intention through Abraham was to create Israel and through Israel to establish a kingdom on earth that would then reach out and bless and draw the nations. And therefore, God had his eye on this aspect of kingdom that he wanted to reestablish. But as we heard a few weeks ago as well, Israel eventually rejected God as their king. They said, no, we want an earthly king. And so God mercifully gives them David. And under David and under Solomon, the greatest earthly expression of God's kingdom that's ever been seen came to pass. But God knew that even that would not sustain throughout all of history. And so God, in 2 Samuel 7, comes to David and he says, I'll give another promise. There's going to be one who comes through you who will have an eternal throne. An eternal throne. God consistently speaks in language of king and kingdom, even throughout the Old Testament. But then we know what happens. David and eventually Solomon pass away, and Solomon does not do a good job passing on the kingdom to the next king, and the nation divides, and wicked king after wicked king comes and sits on the throne, and eventually Israel goes into complete exile. And so they have this 70-year period of shame. And even then, God begins sending them prophets who are speaking of the king who was to come. He says through Jeremiah, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. Through Hosea, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the God in his goodness. And as Matt Henley said so beautifully last week, God was showing how the reestablishment of his kingdom would mean that Israel's past shame would move into a future glory. I think it's vital that we remember this context of redemptive history when we think about Jesus coming into the earth. Because Jesus didn't come in a vacuum. He didn't come with some rogue agenda. Jesus, we affirm that Jesus eternally existed as the second person of the Trinity. So he knew what was the very heartbeat of God. He himself was God, as John says in his first chapter. He was, the Word was with God, the Word was God. He participated in the creative work, and then he came and tabernacled among us. And so what he came to do was to carry out the mission of the Father. In fact, Jesus says in John 5, there is nothing I do that I don't see the Father doing. There's nothing I say that I don't hear the Father saying. Now, outside of church language, perhaps, we don't really have a context for what it means, what kingdom means in the Western culture. So if you grew up in church, you may have heard of kingdom. If you didn't grow up in church, you probably saw it in Disney movies. That's probably about it. And in Disney movies, the kingdom is always a place, right? It's always a place where this grand story is unfolding. And I think it's important for us to realize that this is probably not how Jesus was using the term kingdom. He was not thinking in terms of place. The word that we translate as kingdom in the New Testament is basileia. And that word carries the meaning of establishing a king's rule or reign or dominion. So rather than thinking of Jesus primarily coming to establish a place where God would reign when he came, he was coming to establish God's rule, reign, and dominion over creation, and not least of which was in the hearts of men. So we're going to look through Jesus' message, his ministry, and his mission, and how these were all defined or fit into this kingdom framework. First, we see that Jesus' message was defined by the kingdom. Mark 1, 14 through 15 describes the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and this is what he says. Now, after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Matthew has a very similar description to the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Matthew 4:17. He says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And Luke doesn't have a specific statement where he says Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, but instead he has a scene that none of the other gospels have, where Jesus stands up in the synagogue and reads from Isaiah 61, which is actually a description of the establishment of God's kingdom. Isaiah 61, Jesus reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus rolls up the scroll and he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus saw himself as the actualizer of God's promises in his day. He says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing, or in Mark, the time is fulfilled. It's also important for us to recognize that as Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he is intentionally pitting the kingdom of God against the kingdoms of the world. N.T. Wright explains that during the rule of Caesar Augustus, who would have been the emperor right before Jesus, there was a message carved in stone on monuments and inscriptions, and they were all around the known world, and they heralded Caesar himself in what is known as the Gospel of Caesar. And this is what the message said. Good news, we have an emperor. Justice, peace, and security and prosperity are ours forever. Listen, the Son of God has become the King of the world. That's the message they were seeing all around the Roman world. Then after him, Caesar's son Tiberius Caesar took over, and he had inscribed on every coin the engraving, Augustus Tiberius Caesar, the son of the divine Augustus. And then on the back of the coin was the words high priest, with a picture of Tiberius as the high priest. In fact, it was this kind of coin that would have been brought to Jesus when they asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar? You see, Jesus was dropped in the middle of a Roman storm. The emperor was not only seen as authoritative and sovereign, he was seen as divine, or is at least self-proclaimed to be that way. And N.T. Wright also thinks that instead of just a little cult of emperor worship, it was actually probably the primary cult of the day of worshiping the emperor. And so that's why when Mark starts his gospel with something like the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or when Jesus talks about the gospel of the kingdom, a lot more is going on than establishing some Christian language that we could use 2,000 years later. There would have been possibly subversive tones in this claim. Were the Romans to find out about them, they may have considered it a threat to the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, this high value that they had within the Roman Empire, that nobody would disturb the empire. As long as you paid your taxes, kept the peace, and were allegiant to Caesar, we'll leave you alone. But they would come down hard on anybody who didn't. At this time in the Roman world, the word gospel carried the meaning of the accession or birth of a king or emperor. So that word was political in nature and would be proclaimed at the beginning of an emperor's rule or after victory in battle when peace was being brought. So Jesus and Paul and Mark and anybody else that we see use this term in relation to Jesus, they would have known exactly what they were saying. They would have been saying, no matter what nation is having its season of superiority in the earth, there is one king and one kingdom who eternally reigns supreme throughout all the ages. And Jesus is the king who is bringing that kingdom, that reign, that dominion to the earth. See, Jesus did not see himself as a great teacher. Jesus did not see himself as a great miracle worker or a great theologian or a worker of social justice. All of these things played a part in his ministry, but Jesus embraced his role as God himself coming to reestablish God's reign and God's kingdom that had been undermined in the Garden of Eden. But thankfully for Rome, Jesus didn't plan to advance his kingdom by military force. Jesus planned to be the king who would come and serve, to be the king who would come and lay his life down, and to gain subjects whose allegiance he gained through the transformation of their hearts. This is why Jesus can say, I did not come to bring a sword, but to bring peace. Because Jesus, rather than calling them to arms, called them to come and personally lay themselves down on the cross next to him. They called him, or that he called them to peacefully turn the other cheek, to love their enemies, and to lose their life for his sake so that they could find it. But at the same time, Jesus also said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And what he's saying here is that the transformation of your heart as my follower is going to call upon you to decide where your allegiance lies. And if you're in a family or a community that doesn't share that allegiance, it's going to bring division. Even Jesus' ethical teaching that we see in places like the Sermon on the Mount shows that the kingdom begins with the transformation of the heart. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. From the very beginning of his ethical teaching, Jesus is saying that the kingdom calls for inward humility and transformation. He then goes on to describe how every ethical standard they had ever heard of is only ever heightened under the rule of the kingdom. He says, you have heard it was said this, but I tell you this. Every sin that showed on the outside was only a sign of the inward reality that was going on, the true sickness within. Jesus wasn't primarily concerned with the murderer that was available and visible to the rest of the world. He was concerned with the murderer within you, the one who even gets angry at his brother. He wasn't concerned with the adulterer that everybody else could see when you finally go and sleep with someone who's not your spouse. He's concerned with the adulterer within you, the one who even entertains that lustful thought. The message of Jesus was the message of the kingdom, that in order for God's rule and reign to take place, he would have to transform the heart and deal once and for all with sin that had corrupted creation. In addition to Jesus' message being defined by the kingdom, his ministry was also kingdom-oriented. His ministry was made up primarily of two parts. That's performing the works of the kingdom and inviting the lost into the kingdom. It's amazing that every time we see, or many times that we see God or Christ proclaiming the kingdom, we see that he also heals all the sick and diseased who are in that place. In Matthew 5:24, when Jesus is first starting out, it says that he went and proclaimed the kingdom in all these cities, and all the residents of Syria would bring their sick, they'd bring their demon-oppressed, their epileptics, their paralytics, and Jesus healed them all. In fact, it was so much a sign of the kingdom coming that when John the Baptist was imprisoned, we see that he sends disciples to Jesus in Matthew 11. And John's a little confused. He's saying, "Are you really the Messiah? Are you the person we're waiting for? Should we wait for somebody else?" And Jesus then points to the signs he was doing and says, look, these are signs. The lame walk, the blind see, the lepers are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have, and the oppressed have the good news preached to them. Jesus here is actually quoting Isaiah 35. Now, we would assume that Isaiah 35 is some messianic prophecy. If he's quoting from that and saying, look, that's what's happening. But actually, Isaiah 35 is a passage that describes when God returns Israel from exile and when he brings justice on the nations who had oppressed them. It's this end time picture of the restoration that God would bring. And so actually what Jesus is saying, this that you see me doing is actually the beginning of that final restoration. Jesus' miraculous works were incredible, but they weren't an end in themselves. They were signs validating the reality that the kingdom of God was breaking into the present and beginning the restoration of all things. The clearest example I can think of that shows that this is really how Jesus thought about what he was doing is Matthew 12, 22 through 32. And in this passage, Jesus has a demon-oppressed man brought to him, and he casts the demon out, and the Pharisees look at him, and they say, look, he cast him out by Satan, essentially, or he cast him out by Beelzebub. And Jesus says, wait, if I cast Satan out by Satan, then I am in a kingdom that's divided against itself. It won't stand. But if I cast out this demon by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come among you, or the kingdom is in your midst. Essentially, he's saying, if I cast out the demon by the Spirit of God, that was evidence that the kingdom of God was breaking in on you at that moment. George Ladd, who has written a lot about the kingdom, says this about this passage. What was present here is the kingly power of God attacking the dominion of Satan and delivering people from the power of evil. By saying that he had bound the strong man, Jesus declares that he has invaded the kingdom of Satan and bound him. And Jesus didn't want to keep this kingdom power to himself, actually. He wanted to send out ambassadors who would work in the same power and authority. Jesus empowers the 12 in Matthew 10 to go do the works of the kingdom, always proclaiming the gospel. He says this, to go to the 12 tribes of the lost sheep of Israel and proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then at the same time, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Jesus demonstrates that his ministry was not to proclaim and validate the kingdom by himself, but actually to empower his followers as ambassadors of that same kingdom so that the lost would be reached and the kingdom advanced. So on one hand, in Jesus' ministry, we see the miraculous works. On the other hand, we see that Jesus called the lost to enter that kingdom. That was one of his primary purposes. We see in Luke 19:10 that he says, I have come to seek and to save the lost. In fact, Jesus' ministry was defined by unprecedented compassion and mercy for the broken, the outcast, the despised, and the sinner. Luke's gospel puts a particular emphasis on this. There's a couple stories that Luke tells. One is when Jesus calls Levi, or who we know as Matthew. And Levi's a tax collector. He's of the lowest, most despised section of society. And Jesus calls him as a disciple. Then he goes into Matthew's house or into Levi's house and eats with him and all his friends. And the indignified Pharisees are looking in from the outside. And they pull Jesus out and they say, "Don't you know who you're eating with?" He says, "Look, the healthy don't need a doctor. I haven't come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance." Another time, Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus into his house. And while they're eating, a woman of the city is how they refer to her, essentially a prostitute, comes in and begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair and to kiss his feet and to anoint them with oil. And Jesus receives this act of love and affection. And Simon, again, he becomes indignant and he says, "Why are you receiving this?" And Jesus says, "She loves much because she knows how much she's been forgiven. But you're not showing the same kind of love, essentially because you've been forgiven little, or at least you think you've been forgiven little." In fact, the only people Jesus didn't seem to connect with were the religious self-righteous and the ones who couldn't admit that they too were the lost who needed Jesus to gather them in. Jesus' ministry was marked again by unprecedented power and unprecedented compassion, demonstrating that the kingdom was breaking in and beginning the restoration of God's creation to its intended order and the reconciliation of mankind to their king. He performed the works of the kingdom in order to draw in the lost, but there was one work that he had not yet completed, and that's where his message and his ministry would come together in completion. That was in his mission to go to the cross and give his life as an atoning sacrifice. The primary summary of the mission of Jesus, we could say, was to inaugurate the kingdom, was to begin the kingdom. Jesus' disciples and others who had been touched by him had been experiencing dramatic moments of the kingdom breaking in. People were being healed, set free from demonic oppression, even raised from the dead. And the disciples themselves had been participating in this. But the final enemy, which was death, had not yet been defeated. The guilt of Israel was still upon them. And so what was Jesus to do? Now, if it was up to the disciples, they would have said, "Okay, now's the time. Call people to follow you. Raise up an army. Let's overthrow the Romans. Let's reestablish the kingdom with the Messiah on the throne. This will get Israel back on track." But only Jesus truly understood that it was not the Romans nor any other kingdom that was the true oppressor of Israel. The kingdom of God needed to overthrow only one other kingdom, and that was the kingdom of darkness. It was only when Israel's God himself climbed up onto the cross that was meant for them and bore the crushing weight of sin and death that Jesus could finally cry out, "It is finished." At that moment, Jesus considered the victory of God complete. And 3 days later, when he walked out of his grave, his disciples began to realize that as well. But as we know, history continued. And we still live in the time when there is sickness, and there is sin, and there is suffering going on. And so we ask the question, how can Jesus have come to reestablish the kingdom when we still live in so much pain and suffering? And this is where the understanding of the inaugurated kingdom is so important. Inaugurated kingdom is not a phrase you're going to find in the Bible. Inauguration simply means to begin or mark the beginning of something. While we still experience the groaning of creation and a longing for everything to be made right, we can at the same time rejoice with the assurance that through Jesus, the kingdom has broken now and cemented God's eternal victory. Ladd says this again as he describes the inaugurated kingdom. "The whole mission of Jesus, including his words, his deeds, his death, and resurrection, signified a defeat of Satan's power that makes the final outcome and triumph of God's kingdom certain. Although final deliverance will occur at the end of the age, God has invaded human history by means of Jesus and has triumphed over evil." Now, understanding Jesus in this framework, or really in any other framework, is only as useful as it helps us not only to understand him better intellectually, but to actually know him intimately. Jesus did not leave open the option for us to learn a lot about him and admire him from a distance. We are either accepting or rejecting him. Matthew 7 talks about how many will come and say, "Didn't we do many works in your name?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The Pharisees were supposedly experts in interpreting the scripture, but Jesus says that they missed the whole point because they refused to come to him to have life. So as I begin to close, how should our lives be affected by this understanding of Jesus' message, his ministry, and his mission. And worship team, you can go ahead and start making your way back up at this time. First, the first application is that we must recognize that no amount of knowledge about Jesus or activity for Jesus can replace knowing Jesus. It doesn't mean anything unless we know him and surrender our lives to him. John's gospel is packed with more amazing insight about Jesus' identity and his miraculous power than perhaps any other gospel. And this is how John ends his gospel. He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written here so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The assurance of our eternal security is certainly the greatest thing that Christ accomplished. It's the greatest benefit that's available to us. But we only receive that if we come into alignment with what he says about us. That we have nothing in and of ourselves that can save us, and that we are in absolute need of his atoning death on the cross. Perhaps there are those here today who you're visiting, or you just stumbled in somehow, or maybe you've been here for a while and you're wrestling in your heart, have I really done this? I believe that Jesus is okay with that. He's patient. He's kind. He understands your process. He's willing to stand with open arms and receive you as you come to him, whenever that time might be. But just know this. The very nature of Jesus' life does not allow us to simply think of him as a great man. We have to make a decision about what place Jesus will have in our lives, whether we're going to completely reject him or fully surrender to him. There can't really be a message on the life of Jesus without the famous quote from C.S. Lewis. It says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems obvious to me that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Jesus did not only bring the kingdom, he was the king who was coming out of heaven to establish that kingdom on earth. If you have not yet made the decision to follow Jesus today, I invite you to make that decision, to allow his kingdom to invade your heart and make you new. Another application of what we've talked about today is that the kingdom should have amazing impact in our own spirits and hearts. Some of you might be really wrestling with a besetting sin today. And you look at the Sermon on the Mount and you say, God, I know that the kingdom coming in is supposed to transform my desires, transform my affections. I know that my righteousness is only secure through you, but I also know that the Holy Spirit can empower me to overcome this. And maybe you need to see an inbreaking of the kingdom in that area of besetting sin in your life. Or maybe it's not an area of sin. Maybe it's an issue of sickness that you've had for a long time. Maybe it's relief from depression. Maybe there's something going on in your marriage and you need the kingdom to break into that and to transform you. Maybe you're interceding for someone who doesn't know Christ. Perhaps you even feel that you've been oppressed by the demonic. And we believe here at Bethany that the miraculous power of God has continued on into today, that we can ask and receive as we ask God to break in those ways in our lives. And lastly, there may be some of you who feel that call to be an ambassador of the kingdom. You feel the call to go share the gospel and to have those miraculous works validating the gospel message as it goes out. And maybe you're already very active in sharing the gospel, and you just need somebody to pray with you for refreshing, that God would continue to fill you and guide you in that journey. And maybe you're somebody who feels called to it, but you're more governed by fear, or maybe the busyness of life, or maybe apathy or stress or whatever it is that keeps you from being able to engage in that. So I would encourage you, wherever you're at, if there's any application of the kingdom of God and Jesus' reign over your life that you need today to find prayer, let's stand as we get ready for worship. And if you're on the prayer team, can you go ahead and start to make your way to the sides of the sanctuary and get ready to begin praying for people? And let's just close in prayer as we head into our worship set here at the end. Father God, we thank you that in Christ you have come and reestablished, you have taken back what was lost when Adam sinned in the garden, Lord, and every one of us have participated, Lord, in the ongoing sin and corruption of the fall. But Lord, your love was so great that even knowing that sin needed to be judged and knowing that all sin had only ever been done against you, that you came and you stepped off your throne and you bore the sin, you bore the wrath that you had to pour out. And God, we just ask that you would make us in awe of that again today, God, that Jesus came and did what none of us could do, that we were hopeless, we were lost, we were destitute without him. And God, even now, even today, it wasn't just the moment of our salvation when we cried out for the first time that you would redeem us and cleanse us. We need you just as much now, God. We need your grace applying in our lives and transforming and renewing us just as much now. And Jesus, we thank you that you are not only a man who lived 2,000 years ago, you are a man who has taken on that bodily form for all of eternity, and you live and rule and reign now. God, we affirm, no matter what else we see around us, no matter what else is going on in our lives, that Jesus is the one on the throne. Jesus is the one who is reigning. And God, I ask that any awe or love that we have of Jesus that have begun to fade, God, that you would renew that, that that would come alive afresh in our hearts today, God, that we'd worship him with every ounce of our being, Lord. And God, that we would embrace our role as ambassadors of the kingdom, God, that we'd step out in boldness and do the things that Christ did because he has empowered us to do those things. So God, we just offer this time of worship. We ask that Christ would be lifted high on the throne right now in Jesus' name.